Last week, we were watching an Olympic team figure skating event, and the United States stars' routine earned the highest score up to that point in the event. And there was one skater left from Japan, and if he could beat the American score, the Japanese team would win the gold in the event. Otherwise, the United States would get the gold. And the Japanese skater, according to the announcers, because I sure don't know, said they skated a wonderful routine, but he still came out about 4 points short of winning. And what you saw after was, it was like the emotions you see in any big-time event like that, the Super Bowl, the Olympics, the World Series, the College National Championship. There's elation for the winner. There are tears for the runner-up. And this is not a criticism, because I get there is a lot on the line, but the Japanese skater, when he realized he just didn't skate quite well enough, was almost inconsolable. Now, I know that even the Bible tells us that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, and so we should run in a way that we would obtain the prize. And the goal is victory. But Paul also writes, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. And so the gold medals, the silver medals, the trophies, all those are perishable items. In fact, I read this week that some of the athletes are having problems because their medals are falling apart. Like the ribbons are coming undone and all kinds of stuff. And they don't even have it for a week, and it's already perishing. Whether these athletes win or lose, in a couple of weeks, they're going to go back to their lives. Maybe they train for the next competition, preparing themselves for the next Olympics even. Maybe they retire and move on to something else in life. Here's the hard truth. Someday they will be beaten. A record will fall. A new generation of athletes will take over. I mean, how do you think Lindsey Vonn feels? She tore her ACL right before the Olympics. Somehow, I have no idea how she did this. She was able to compete anyway, but she had a wipeout and broke her leg in like three places, her tibia. And she's over 40. I would love to be 40 again, but 40 is old for an Olympic athlete. She may never compete again. It's like, what's next for her? You see, the world offers us a situational joy. It is a happiness when times are good. Our earthly joys are temporary. And when something bad happens, like coming in second, the joy is taken away. Possessions, promotions, trophies, they're all going to pass away. We will all face hardship and loss and heartache. You know, it's just hard to take consolation in a gold medal if a loved one has died. But God offers overcoming joy. Joy that endures in spite of tribulation. And that's why we want to pursue the victory that's eternal. The victory that Christ won that can't be taken away, so that you may celebrate, you can take joy in that victory no matter what happens on this earth. Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for the ultimate tribulation, and that is his arrest and crucifixion. They're going to see their Lord on the cross. His words are intended to keep them strong in the face of adversity. And so he said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Not only has he encouraged them with promises of returning and preparing a place for them, but he is telling them to expect hatred from the world and persecution so it doesn't take them by surprise. Too many Christians get surprised when, after they receive Christ as their Lord, all the bad things in their life aren't magically fixed. Jesus doesn't promise any of us an easy life after becoming Christians. It's quite the opposite. He promised a fulfilled life, a life in which we're never alone, and we have an eternal future in the presence of our holy God, but he doesn't promise a perfect life on this earth. And so don't let the bad things in life turn you away from God. Don't let the bad events that you see going on in the world, the division, the tragedies, don't even let bad Christians cause you to fall away from our perfect Savior. Instead, pursue him, draw near to him, find the joy that comes from simply belonging to him. Jesus and his apostles continue to head toward the valley, toward the Garden of Gethsemane. He continues to try to prepare them for the next 72 hours. And so in John 16, in verse 5, he says, I'm going to him who sent me, but none of you asked me, where are you going? Well, no one has asked since chapter 13. And that was when Jesus told Peter he would deny him three times. Well, who wants to hear that again? So Jesus has to bring it up. I'm going to the one who sent me. The result of that, because the only thing they are focused on right now is the fact that Jesus has said he's leaving. He says he will die. Sorrow has filled their hearts. But Jesus shows them this is a good thing. He says, yes, it'll be hard, but it is also a cause for joy. He says, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Maybe you've wondered, did it have to be this way? Why couldn't Jesus just stay and grow the kingdom from there? But you see, after Pentecost, Peter spent time in Rome. Thomas went to India. Andrew to Greece. John was in Ephesus. Philip went to North Africa. Matthew, Ethiopia. Not to mention Paul, who was all over the place in Southern Europe and Asia Minor. Well, Jesus can't be with all of them at once to help them, let alone all of us today. And so the Holy Spirit, though, when he sends him, will indwell every believer and empower each one of us for kingdom purposes. And that's a good thing. And maybe you wonder, well, why couldn't Jesus and the Holy Spirit be on earth at the same time? And we already have people who claim that Jesus' words in the Bible, the red letters, hold more authority than the other scriptures that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now see, they're all from God. And so imagine if Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both on earth at the same time. I know they would never contradict one another, but we as sinful people would still try to pit the words of one against the other, I'm afraid. Now, if you only need one good reason, okay, all you need is that God sovereignly chose to do it this way. That was his plan. He doesn't owe us an explanation or an alternative. And so Jesus said, it is better for you that I go, because I can't send the Spirit unless that happens. You know, it's kind of like Jesus is saying, my thing is the cross. And he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And it's like, if I don't do my thing, then the Holy Spirit can't come do his thing, because there's no gospel without the cross. If there's no gospel, then what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit on the earth, right? Without Jesus' payment for our sins, we're all lost anyway. But because Jesus did die in our place, we can have a joy that is supernatural, and it is supplied by the Holy Spirit. However the Holy Spirit teaches us and comforts us and helps us, it's all supernatural, because that's the realm he works from. Here are some things that ought to lead us to joy. He says when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, sin and righteousness and judgment and conviction doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun, maybe. But we have to remember that not every person who is of the world right now, unsaved people, will always be that way. Some will come to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit and the sharing of the gospel. Because God is creator, we are made in his image, he has given us a conscience that knows there is a wrong and a right. Our sin nature distorts that. But because there are some things that are absolutely wrong and absolutely right, there must be a moral lawgiver that is outside of this world. And the Holy Spirit wants to jumpstart that conscience in us and point us to that lawgiver, to God the Father. But some people won't listen. Some people will harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit. In Acts 17, when Paul shared the gospel at the Areopagus in Athens, the Bible says that some mocked him. And some said, well, we want to hear more of this later. but some believed. And we should be filled with joy anytime anyone passes from death to life through faith in Christ. Verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Well, the greatest sin is unbelief. And yet, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he told the Jews that the Jesus that they killed, God raised him up. The Holy Spirit convicted 3,000 men. And he was like, what shall we do? They believed and they were baptized. Verse 10, he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ has imputed his righteousness to our account, and yet we still sin. And so we need the Holy Spirit to convict unbelievers of sin so that they can be saved. We need him to convict us of sin so we can be sanctified. And what joy we should have when our lives start to look more and more like Jesus. Verse 11, he says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, that's Satan. And Satan is judged already. God has allowed him a time. It's all part of God's plan. He has a time he can prowl around like a roaring lion. But he's also given us spiritual armor and weapons to defend ourselves. We know that the enemy is already judged, and the sentence will be carried out, and perfect justice will be done. And I think there's joy in that even. Now, their minds, they're probably about ready to explode. And Jesus says, you can't handle anymore, but you'll get it later from the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is on your side, folks. He's the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into truth. For us, all right, he will lead us to the Word of God that he inspired. He's going to only give words of the Father and the Son. For the 11, he is declaring to them what is to come. You know, different writers of the New Testament books, some of them say, in the last days, meaning in the days to come. We have the entire book of Revelation that talks about a future. He gave that to the 11. Okay, he teaches us today. He helps us understand the scripture that the apostles left for us. He teaches us how to live for Jesus and gives us discernment. The Spirit will bring glory to Jesus. You know what? I think about Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he said in Acts 4, he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name by which we must be saved. Okay, that name is Jesus. The Spirit is never going to try to outshine Jesus or the Father. He is God. He's a co-equal part of the Trinity, but our faith is not to be hyper-focused on the Spirit. And it's not right because it's not the will of the Spirit. He brings glory to Christ. Now, we never want to diminish the Spirit, but we want to take him as he is meant to be understood. And so it is dangerous to put too much emphasis on the Spirit over Christ or the Father. And so some people say, well, the Holy Spirit told me something new, or I have this new thing from the Holy Spirit. Well, no, there's no new revelation that's on par with Scripture. The canon is closed. There's a curse for adding to it or taking away from it. There's no new doctrine. Now, the Holy Spirit can show us what we've missed in what we already have. He can give us greater understanding. But there's an old saying that says that if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Now, the 11 get even more confused when Jesus says, in a bit you won't see me anymore. Then, in a little while, you will see me. And the apostles are just like, what? What? Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows they want to ask for clarity, so he just tells them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. He says, you will no longer see me. The crucifixion and the burial are in mind, And that's going to feel like defeat for them. They were all in with Jesus. And later, he will be dead and cold in the grave. And that's going to hurt for them. It's going to be devastating. But he says, then you will see me. Well, what's a little while? See, if they knew their scriptures, and they probably did, they might even remember Psalm 90, verse 4, that says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. What's this going to the Father thing? They're trying to figure it all out. Jesus wants them to know, I think ultimately, that the joy of the Lord is more powerful than the trials of this world, because they're getting ready to go through a huge trial. Some of the trials of our world today are because of sin and the fallen nature of the world we live in. There are deaths and natural disasters, things like that. Some of the trials are of our own making. Our own sin brings consequences. Some trials are actually inflicted by the world and the sinfulness of other people. Again, that world is the culture, the worldview, the philosophy that comes from Satan and drives wickedness in this world. And they hate that there's a thing called absolute truth. They hate that it is rooted in Christ and his righteousness and his word. And so they take glory, they take joy when Christians suffer. And that's going on now. But it's going to get a lot worse in the end times. If you look at Revelation 11, we read about two prophets. And they look like they're modeled after John the Baptist or Elijah. In the last days, they're going to prophesy in the temple courts against the Antichrist and against his system for 3.5 years. People will try to kill them, but the prophets are protected, and those who hurt them are killed instead. And finally, though, at the end of that 3.5 years, the beast is able to kill them only because God allows it, and the people of the world won't even let them be buried. Their bodies are left on the ground, and the people gloat over them. And it says that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. That's kind of what the world thinks of Christianity deep down. But it says after 3.5 days, God raises them to life. The people are terrified, and God calls them up to heaven in the midst of a great earthquake. The world that is run by the enemy doesn't like Christians. 2 Corinthians 2 says that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, among those who are being saved, we have a sweet aroma. But among those who are perishing, we smell like death to them. All this is not so Christians can play the victim. Okay? Woe is us. We're so hated. That's not what we're about. Jesus is just preparing them for reality. And the first reality is they're going to see this played out in the crucifixion. But he says that sorrow will be turned to joy. Why? How's that work? Friday's going to be a horrible day, but Sunday's coming. Right? Sunday morning, they're going to find an empty tomb. Sunday morning, the women are going to tell them, the Lord is alive. That Sunday, Jesus will appear to them finally, very much alive. Well, except for poor Thomas. He misses out for about a week. You know, I've seen many times when a family suffers a loss, and there's a baby born, a new life right around that same time. And it's sweet. It's a joy that helps the grief of the loss, but it doesn't erase it, okay? Jesus says your sorrow will turn into joy. It will be overtaken and replaced. The source of that sorrow, Jesus' death, is completely undone, and joy, standing in his presence once again, will destroy that sorrow. That's what God does. He doesn't just mask over, he transforms. That's why Jesus uses the term born again. It's why Paul said, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone. It's passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay? Not the old is covered up. It's gone. That's what God does. The next verse, it puts me in a little bit of a in between a rock and a hard place. It talks about the pain and the joy of childbirth. And it says, after the baby is born, the mother no longer remembers the anguish. And there is no way I'm going to stand up here with all these moms out there and say, you don't even remember how much pain you went through. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. But I'm also not going to contradict the words of my Lord. That's even more dangerous. The point is that the joy of one overshadows the anguish of the other. It's like Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's not denying the suffering, but that it is diminished greatly in the glory and the joy of the Lord. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And so this isn't like being a little bit sad when a loved one's going on a long trip, because you know you're going to see them again. They saw Jesus suffer the cruelest of deaths that no one comes back from. It was, so everyone thought, impossible. Except Jesus did it. And our joy is fueled by the power of the resurrection. Paul exclaimed, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And so what is our joy that comes from that resurrection power? Well, it's eternal life. Christ defeated death and told us in him we will do the same. It's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is heavenly citizenship. It is looking forward to a new glorified body. The place that Jesus is preparing us for and our inheritance there, that hope, that promise should sustain us with supernatural joy in the midst of earthly trials. And no one can take that joy. Jesus died and he rose. They can never take that away. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can live in his hope and in his joy. You know, we often say, don't let someone or something steal your joy. Why would we say that if Jesus says no one can take it? Well, if you cling to it, they can't. But you can relinquish it. You can let it go. How does that work? Well, the world tries to steal your joy. They want to do that. They will tell you things like Jesus is a myth. There's no God. There's no heaven. The scriptures are not trustworthy. Like Satan, and keep in mind, Jesus is infinitely more powerful than the ruler of this world. Satan will say, well, did God really say that? Is that what you really think he meant? And they want it to mean something that it never meant before. It's not meant in the last 2,000 years. Satan's whole idea of deconstructing a faith is to tear it down and replace it with the world. And at best, with a watered-down gospel in which there's no absolute truth, only bending a knee to what the world tells you you ought to think. And in that, you have allowed your joy to be taken away. Now, there's nothing wrong with always checking our faith, being like the Bereans and always testing things, admitting when we've gotten something wrong, clinging to the truth of the gospel. But Satan wants to destroy your faith. And in doing so, he would make you miserable and joyless and hopeless. And Jesus says, ask anything, and we've been there before. This is according to his authority and his will. He says, up to now you haven't asked in his name. Well, that's because he's been with them. Once the Holy Spirit illuminates them, they will ask in Jesus' name, and he will answer, and their joy will be full. And if you look back in verse 6, Jesus recognized them. He says, you are full of sorrow. But he says, after this whole thing, you're going to be full of joy. It's like a complete 180. Verses 25 to 27, Jesus explains after the resurrection, things are going to be clearer for you guys. And after Pentecost, even more so. He speaks of a greater intimacy between us and the Father through our relationship with him. He's still the mediator and the intercessor, but they can go straight to the throne of grace in his name because we love Jesus and we believe he is truly God and the Son of God. Jesus said, I came from the Father and I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving this world to go to the Father. The apostles' reaction is like, now you're speaking plainly. We get it. Okay? You know all things. You don't need to defend yourself to anyone. We believe you are from God. For anyone who wishes to diminish Christ in our world, this truth remains. He is God the Son. He left heaven. He put on flesh. He stepped into this world. He changed it forever. Okay, history was split in half because of Jesus, B.C. and A.D. And as much as they can change the letters and call it B.C.E. and C.E., it doesn't change the fact that it's still measured by the life of Jesus Christ. He only ministered for 3 years. He never had a Ph.D. or M.Div., had a handful of followers. He literally changed the world. He turned it upside down. Now, they said, okay, we get it now. Jesus is kind of like, do you really believe? Do you really think you get it? He's pressing them not to be too confident too soon. Really? Is your faith really that strong? Because I don't think you really know what you think you know. The world and the ruler of this world is going to throw something at you, talking about the 11, the likes of which you have never experienced. He says, but through me, through Christ, we have victory over the world. Okay, that's where our victory's rooted, is in Christ. The world, the sin and death, the enemy, those things, he has victory over that. He says, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father's with me. So how in the world is this victory? How does it bring peace or joy? Well, when it happens exactly the way Jesus said it would, they will see Jesus was in control the entire time. The Holy Spirit will bring these realities to mind. They will be stronger. They will be more courageous and joyful when they see Jesus' victory and understand the victory they have in his name, even in the midst of persecution. And so Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So what's greater, this world or the world to come? He told us these things so that we might have faith, that he's preparing a place. He's going to take us to be where he is. Okay? Confirmed it by his own resurrection. Because we know there's a better day coming. We can have peace even in the midst of turmoil. We can have joy in the Lord even in tribulation. The word for overcome in the Greek, it has its root in the word victory. And the word for victory in the Greek is Nike. Nike is the Greek goddess of victory. The word in the Greek, Nike, means victory. That's why Nike was chosen as a brand name for athletic apparel. Jesus is victorious over the world. He overcomes it, every aspect of it. And so he says they have victory over sin. Romans 6:14, sin will not have dominion over you. You are not under law, you are under grace. We have victory over the enemy. He says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing can hurt you. He says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. So their joy is still rooted in Christ's work, not in what we do, even what we do in him. It's rooted in Christ's work. And we even have victory over death. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when the perishable, that's this body, that's us, puts on imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He says, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's like Paul is mocking death. It's like Paul saying, yeah, death, you got nothing on me. You got nothing. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our victory, our peace, our joy is only through the finished work of Christ on the cross. The job he's getting ready to do when he speaks to these 11 men about their sorrow. And so they have a choice, and we have a choice. What do you choose to focus on? If they focus only on Jesus' death, that he's gone, there's no joy in that. If they focus on his promise, I will come back. I'm preparing a place. You are my friends. They can look past the hardship in faith and cling to the future promises that overshadow the earthly sorrow. We can focus on the dead things of this world, the dead philosophies and worldviews, the things that we think bring pleasure or power. Or we can fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so let's not spend our lives grieving as one who has no hope. God has promised us the greatest gift, a joyous gift that overshadows any heartache that this temporal world or its ruler can throw at us. And let me tell you right now, you can leave here today knowing that you have the victory and will overcome this world. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus, he came, he lived a perfect life for us, God in the flesh, and he went to the cross to pay our sins, and he rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death. And we become his children when we receive him in faith. And if you do that, if you've never done that, you do that today, you will leave here knowing you have overcome the world. And you can have that joy that can't be hurt by worldly circumstances. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you. We love you. We thank you for the price that you paid on our behalf. Lord, we know that it's sufficient, that when you were on the cross, you said it is finished and your work is done. Lord, we continue today through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we come to the Father in your name, knowing that you stand next to that throne, that you are interceding for us, you are mediating for us, you love us. And so, Lord, let us live our lives for you. Let us become more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.